Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 20. So if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 20, whether you're using a Bible app or maybe you've got a physical Bible in hand. So John 20, 24 to 31 is where we'll be this morning. We are in a four-week series, and this is week four. Our series, as you know, is called The Garden of Evidence and Intimacy. In this study of John, we're seeing evidence of Christ's resurrection. And we're seeing evidence of the intimacy that Jesus seeks with his followers. And when I'm talking about intimacy, I'm talking about things like a personal, affectionate, loving relationship. That's what intimacy is all about. We're also being challenged with this question that Jesus posed when he raised Lazarus from death. I don't know if you remember this story or familiar with this story, but in John 11, verses 25 and 26, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet they shall live." And then he follows it up with a question, "Do you believe this?" Our first lesson focused on how the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. We did that on Easter. In lesson two, we learned that while evidence is the start, intimate love is the goal. Lesson three was about how Jesus wants us to tell others what he's done for us. And my aim today is for us to gain clarity on the big idea that our belief must come from Scripture, not our human senses. Our belief must come from Scripture, not our human senses. That's what this encounter with Thomas is all about. Likewise, the previous two stories that we this week, we studied the Mary Magdalene encounter with Jesus, and then we studied when they were in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. Those two previous stories and this one illustrate how one more transition was occurring. Specifically, how future followers must have a type of belief that is not acquired with human senses and reasoning. Do we understand that this morning? Future followers, that's us. Anybody who came after those folks that got the privilege of seeing Jesus raised from the dead, we must have a type of belief that is not acquired with human senses and reasoning. This is our point today. I'm putting it right up front. While Christianity involves sound reasoning, we believe that, don't we? And we believe that Christianity has lots of physical evidence to support it. Amen? Such things are not the source, nor are they the object of our faith. Faith is the supernatural ability to believe what God says. That's the question. Do you believe this? Jesus is saying, do you believe me? Do you believe the testimony about me? Do you believe what my Father has already said? And that's always the challenge for us. Faith is the supernatural ability to believe what God says in his word. He is both author and the subject of our belief. In last week's story, we read of Jesus breathing his spirit into his followers. Isn't that wonderful? Breathing his spirit. What a neat image. Breathe his spirit on them. Right? And here's why he did that. Because he promised that was what was going to happen way back in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter number 36. Back in the Old Testament, God promised a day when he said, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey his rules." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that neat? Like, God is doing something. He's promised something and has done something that will help us do the thing we have trouble with. Believing. Obeying. Doing. God has done everything to help us do that. And he promised it back in Ezekiel. And when Jesus breathed on those guys, he wasn't just messing with them. He was breathing his spirit out. That was the promise being fulfilled. As Mary Magdalene found out, the Spirit provides a level of intimacy with God. This kind of next level intimacy with God, right? Better and closer intimacy, if you can imagine, than just standing right next to somebody. They were standing right next to Jesus, but Jesus had to go away so that he could always be with them everywhere they go by indwelling them with his own Spirit. But the Spirit's job, however, isn't to replace the Scripture with experience. I hope we understand that. The Spirit's job is not to replace the Scripture with experience. It is to help us believe everything God said. Over and over and over again, the Bible is telling us that the Spirit's job is to help us believe the things that God has said. Just as Jesus breathed out the Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Just as Jesus breathed out the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Kind of like all creation was breathed out by God, right? He spoke and bam, that was it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's why we're doing this morning, right? Because we believe this. Scripture equips us for every good work. Without it, we're ill-equipped. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or God, depending what translation you have. Not only do we benefit from the Spirit's work whenever we read the Scripture, but faith has always been possible. Hear this now. People are very confused about how people became believers in the Old Testament or how salvation was possible before Jesus. Well, we don't just benefit from the Spirit's work. We benefit from it whenever we read Scripture, because faith has always been possible by hearing and believing the Old Testament. This is one of the astounding messages that Jesus came with. Like, it was already possible to believe in him as the Christ or the Messiah had they read the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Think about that a minute. We're like, man, I go to like Romans 3 and Romans 6 and Romans 10 and I build me a whole Romans road, you know, and that's how I know Jesus. But the Bible says, Jesus said, look, I didn't come necessarily for that. I came because what the Scriptures already said in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all pointed to me. See, where do you say that? Luke 24. We've talked about Luke 24 through this series. So it's already been there, even before the New Testament. This is what the Father sent his Son Jesus to confirm for Israel and ultimately for us. John used Thomas to illustrate all of this. So what I want to do this morning is kind of familiarize ourselves with Thomas, starting in verse 24. Would you look there? I know that was a little extended introduction, but I hope it was helpful. Verse 24. His Hebrew name was Thomas. Okay? I mean, it wasn't spelled Thomas like that, like we spell it in English, but it was Thomas, okay? He was one of the 12, it says. In Greek, he was called Didymus, or the twin. Now, maybe he had a twin. Maybe it was a nickname he got because he had a twin chin. I don't know. We don't know exactly why they called him the twin. But we're told that his name was Thomas in Hebrew and twin, the twin, in Greek. Scripture doesn't tell us why, but he oddly was not with them, it says, when Jesus came. You see that in your Bible? So on Easter evening, that was the last week's sermon, the previous section that's right above where we're reading today, Thomas was not there when Jesus came to them, and they were all excited, and he appeared. One of the 12 wasn't in the locked room mourning with his friends. Isn't that not strange? I think that's where they'd all be, huddled up in a big bundle, but he wasn't there for some reason. However, what we get is this picture that they somehow had interacted with him in that week following the resurrection. So from Sunday evening all the way through this day, somehow they had been interacting. So they weren't holed up in the room the whole week. They had somehow had interaction, unless he came to visit a few times. Not sure how that happened either. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now the verb tense suggests repetition. So let's read it like this. As they kept telling him, he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into those marks and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, Thomas was a careful, pragmatic person. He wasn't flighty. He wasn't easily swayed. Verses 26 through 28 say that 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and now guess who's with them? Thomas. Although the doors were locked, which is exactly what we were told in the last passage, Jesus somehow came and stood among them. So something spooky went on there that was just abnormal, right? And he said, peace be with you. This was like an Easter evening do-over, only this time Thomas is there. He said to Thomas, he said, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. With great joy, Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. I mean, this did it. Jesus ever so graciously granted his silly request, didn't he? There's 11 of them at this point. The other 10, they didn't ask to poke around. Thomas, he asked to poke around, and Jesus is like, go ahead. But what's unclear if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is we're not sure if Thomas ever actually touched him. In fact, we have more evidence that he didn't, because in this next verse, Jesus attributes his belief to seeing rather than touching. If you look at verse 29, it says, he told Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Not because you've touched me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I'm not saying he didn't touch him. I'm just not sure. And I don't want to pretend I am. For John, Thomas's story illustrates how a transition was occurring. Though, I think this seems more like a reset, okay? What's going on here feels a lot more like a reset or a redirect to what God has always expected from people who follow him. God has always expected people to believe in Scripture by faith without sight. Can you say that with me? God has always expected people to believe in Scripture by faith without sight. Now that you know what I'm going to say, let's say it one more time. God has always expected people to believe in Scripture by faith without sight. In fact, Jesus was doing something God had sent Old Testament prophets to do throughout Israel's history. He was validating a time of transition with supernatural miracles. It was never God's intention for Israel to believe in the signs, but rather in the object to which those miracles pointed. Object being God, his word, his promises. That's what the signs were pointing to. They were signposts pointing to God. Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 12 when he scolded Israel with the words. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Stick that in your back pocket the next time you're like, God, give me a sign. You're like, oh man, maybe I asked the wrong question. I'm not saying it's terrible to do that, but I mean, that's not the point. There's been enough signs. That's the point. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I don't know if you know that story. It's a big fish, and guy ends up in a whale. He didn't want to go do what God said to do, and so God got him in a whale, and then he got puked out on the shore and had to go do what God wanted him to do anyway. And he had to go talk to some really awful people that had killed a lot of his ancestors, so he wasn't real thrilled about that, as you might imagine. But Jesus says no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says Nineveh, that was the wicked group of people, he says they're going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. It's like, those wicked people that you hate throughout your history, they're going to rise up and condemn you. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Who's that? Jesus. He's like, you have more than they did, yet you still won't believe. Yikes, right? We even have more than they did in our day, and yet we struggle sometimes to believe. We have the Old Testament, plus we have the written testimony of the New Testament apostles who saw the Messiah. So we have more than them. We have more writings than them. Perhaps to reinforce the idea that God doesn't owe us more proof, John, if you look back in the text with me, John intentionally left things out in verses 30 and 31. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Hey, everybody, I didn't tell you everything. Anybody feel ripped off? John said he intentionally left things out. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So let me do a pop quiz this morning. I know pop quizzes are terrible, right? Pop quiz. What did John say was more important? Miraculous signs or what the signs pointed to? He was super intentional in his writings. Only describing stuff that made biblical connections and drew out the meaning. We've already noticed that as we've gone through this series. For instance, in chapter 1, how John described Jesus being co-creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. We heard that in John chapter 1. And then all throughout his book, he went on and proceeded to tell stories to prove that Jesus was bringing about a new creation. So everything John was saying kept pointing back to old creation. Oh, here's new creation. Something new's happening. Similarly, he has already told us some things about Thomas that I want to bring out here. They're going to shed light on this encounter, and then we're going to kind of wrap it up this morning. He first quoted Thomas back in chapter 11. By the way, flip back to John 14 a second, because I'm going to want to read something there with you. But he first quoted Thomas in chapter 11. That was the story where they were all begging Jesus not to visit Lazarus's tomb, because Bethany, where Lazarus had died, was really close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the temple mafia was. They didn't like Jesus, and they were afraid that Jesus was going to get murdered early, I guess. They didn't want him to get murdered at all. In 11:16, it was Thomas who said, let us also go that we may die with him. So that sounds a little cynical, right? But I think Thomas was actually pledging his loyalty to fight alongside his Messiah. That was the mindset of these guys. Now, John also quoted Thomas for a second time in chapter 14. Are you there? In chapter 14, right at the beginning, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. You see that? Look at verse 5. Thomas boldly asked what everyone else was probably thinking. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus famously replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? But in 14:8, Thomas's buddy Philip was like, Thomas can ask a question, so can I. That's how it works, right? Everybody's thinking questions like nobody wants to be the first. Thomas is like, well, but what about this? And Philip's like, well, let me ask another question. Look at chapter 14, verse 8. Philip kept pressing in. He said this question, and so Jesus replied, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, there's some people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you heard anybody make that claim? Jesus never claimed to be God? I'm looking at this, and thanks to the inquisitive natures of Thomas and Philip, I'd say we've got one of Christ's clearest confessions about his divinity, right? His deity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Notice also how Jesus had expected them to believe what the Scripture said about him before the cross and the resurrection. Remember, that was in chapter 19 and chapter 20. This is back in chapter 14. See, so what does all this mean? That's a good question. See, that's important to ask questions. What does all this mean? In one sense, it means that we really don't need the New Testament to believe in Jesus as God's Son and the Christ, the Messiah. Don't get me wrong, I love the New Testament. I'm glad we have it. Who agrees? It clears a lot of things up for us that, you know, they didn't seem to get. Like, really studious people didn't seem to get it. So we're really glad to have the New Testament, but Jesus grew frustrated by Israel's repeated demands to prove himself. Our Lord and our God, as Thomas called him, requires a type of belief that isn't acquired with human senses and reasoning. He wants us to take him at his word. Can I repeat that for us? God wants us to take him at his word. He wants us to believe the Scriptures. Not necessarily the signs or the miracles or even the hard evidence. He wants us to believe his word. In closing this morning, let's put on our thinking caps for just a quick minute. What was Thomas really rejecting that entire week? I would suggest he was rejecting the Scriptures like the rest of them. You know, I don't know if you remember this, but back on Easter, we talked about how John was like, making a comment like, you know, Peter and I really still don't get the Scriptures that say he was supposed to be raised from the dead. This was as they were looking into the tomb. Thomas was rejecting the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. But not just the Old Testament. If you think about it, he's also rejecting the new testimony of the apostles, which, by the way, they're the ones that were about to write down what we know today is more inspired Scripture. So he was rejecting the Old Testimony and the New Testimony. Thomas rejected exactly what we're expected to accept. Of course, with the Spirit's help. Of course, since he's one of the 12, let me make a quick point here. It was always God's plan for him to see the risen Christ. This whole thing was pretty well set up from eternity. However, his story highlights the important transition that took place, that once and for all, everyone must walk by faith and not by sight. As most of you know, Hebrews 11 is a catalog of imperfect Old Testament people who exhibited the type of faith that God accepts. It's belief that comes from Scripture and not our human senses. So I'm leaving you with two crucial questions this morning. So number one, is your belief based on faith or sight? I really think that's a great question to consider this week. Is it based on what you can see with human senses or what can only be seen with God's supernatural gift of the Spirit? Do you realize the value of the Bible? That's a biggie. Is it just as exciting for you to explore the Bible as it is to maybe, say, explore a field containing buried treasure? It's become that for me. I get it, man. I was not too excited about spending the rest of my life 30 years ago studying an old book. So if you've ever felt that way, I get it. I'm telling you, I found life in these pages. I found joy in these pages. interact. I found the ability to interact with God. I have found rock solid, life anchoring truth in these pages that I couldn't find anywhere else in the world. And I know you will too. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching me that doubters like Thomas should never be put down or vilified. We're actually really thankful that both those guys, Philip and Thomas, asked these questions because, man, we got some good responses. It's sad, though, how people only think of Thomas as doubting Thomas, when what he teaches us is that doubt can be a friend of faith, especially when it inspires curiosity to know God better. Thomas is an example that inspires us to be more earnestly inquisitive towards you and towards others, rather than being prideful know-it-alls. Because doubt did not define Thomas's life, he also urges us not to remain stuck in our doubts. His legacy isn't that of an old obstinate scoffer, but of someone who kept engaging and seeking with a sincere, curious nature that helped him know Jesus better. In fact, it even became one of his best witnesses. Thomas was one of Jesus's best witnesses. It's amazing what you did in him, Lord. May we never lose our curious nature. But Father, may it serve to drive us into the arms of Jesus, not away. To believe in him like Thomas came to believe, but also to serve him, to have an active faith like Thomas, who historians tell us took the gospel farther than all the others. It's believed he took the gospel as far as India. That amazes me, Lord. God, give us the curiosity for your word that inspires his kind of active, living faith, of which Hebrews 11 says is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please you. You've asked us to draw near to you, and in doing so, believing that you exist, but also that you reward those who diligently seek you. Thank you, God, for your wonderful gift of so many things, but especially your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.